I want to start us this morning with the top 10 best jobs for 2010. This is somebody's opinion, somebody's list I got off the internet. It's based on income and stress level and some other factors. And here's the number 10 best job according to them: dental hygienist. Number 9, accountant. Number 8, statistician. Number 7, a paralegal assistant, someone who helps lawyers. Number 6, a mathematician. Number 5, historian. Number 4, biologist, someone who studies plants and animals. Number 3, computer systems analyst. I'm sorry. Number 2, software engineer. The boys are going in the right field, I guess. And number 1, actuary. Vince did this. Most of you are sitting out there thinking, what does an actuary do? If you're like me, that's how you were. An actuary is somebody who studies statistics and then helps to determine the direction something should go. In Vince's case, it's insurance, so they study statistics and they determine how much insurance companies should charge so they make a profit in doing things. Is that kind of close, at least, Vince?
Well, you left one thing out. You can't have any personality. One of the requirements.
Thanks for adding that, Vince. Well, as I thought about this list and just jobs in general, I thought, what is it that truly makes a job good or great or best? And I really think it boils down to two things: what a person can get out of the job and what they can give through the job. And as we come here this morning, today we're going to talk about a job that God has for us, one in which we can receive in a very abundant way, and one which we can give in a way that's beyond any other way that we can give in this world. But before we look more closely at that, I want to do a brief review to kind of help set the stage for what we're going to cover today. Up until chapter 5 of Matthew, we read a great deal about the coming king, about the fulfillment of prophecy, who Jesus was, and what he came to do. And then in the second half of chapter 4 of Matthew, we began to look that Jesus started his ministry, his public ministry. And from there, the kingdom began to grow as disciples began to follow Jesus. The collection of truths that then we started looking at last week, which many refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, began with the Beatitudes. And that's what Steve shared with us. Again, Beatitudes, another word for many of you, you probably don't know what a Beatitude is. A Beatitude are the blessings that come to the citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what a beatitude is. And that's what Steve shared with us last week. And I want to begin there as we just briefly read over that section and I make a few comments along the way. So if you haven't already, would you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to look at the first 12 verses, just do a brief review on those. It's page number 809 in the Bibles in front of you. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are those who are humble enough to understand who they are before God. They're humble enough to realize that they're sinners who desperately need a Savior. For those who are poor in spirit, it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are broken over the sin of this world, who hate the things that God hates, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who don't flex their muscles and get their own way, even though they could, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who have a passion for doing the right things, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, those who extend mercy to others through forgiveness, through also meeting the needs of the suffering. and the needy, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are pure in thought and in word and action and attitudes, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who desire to be at peace with others, but also those who desire to see others at peace with one another, and above all, that people would be at peace with God. For they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we do these things, we will be persecuted. And Jesus said, blessed are those who will be, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he ends, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. See what Jesus is saying there. As you live out your life in obedience to Christ, as you characterize those beatitudes, those blessings, as those are characterized in your life, you're going to be persecuted. As we act like Christ, we will be persecuted in this world. And when that happens, Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Blessed are those who by the grace of God have become and are becoming more Christ-like. The Beatitudes are, as I said, characterizations of those who have turned from their own sinful way of life and turned to Christ and are following Him. These are characterizations of kingdom citizens. Do they reflect my life and do they reflect your life perfectly? No, we fall short, don't we? But if we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, these will reflect our lives more and more, and with that will become more and more persecution in our life. As we see later on in Matthew, as he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount, he will tell us that his kingdom is the only way. He's the narrow gate, and down that is the narrow road. All other ways lead to destruction. That's what Jesus will tell us later on. The call to be faithful to Christ will lead to persecution, and when that persecution comes, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. You're my follower. You're a king. You're a kingdom citizen. Your reward is great in heaven. And then he goes on in verses 13 through 16, and he helps us understand why we must do this and why it's bigger than us. What we're going to learn this morning is that we who are kingdom citizens, followers of Christ, have been given the great privilege, the great blessing, the great responsibility, and the great burden to be salt and light to the world around us, to help others be drawn into the kingdom of God. That's what God is calling us to. Will you join me as we read these verses in Matthew 5, 13 through 16? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to be salt and light to this world. As we look at your words this morning, Lord, help us to see the fuller meaning of this call. Help us, Lord, to be equipped and prepared and willing to follow this call. Help us to be salt and light to each other and to the world that you've allowed us to be part of. And through that, Lord, may more be brought to you. May you be glorified and honored. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So what's the great calling God has placed on our life? What job does he have for us? To impact the world for Christ and to advance his kingdom by being salt and light to the world around us. But to truly understand this, first with the salt, we must understand what it meant in Jesus' day when he said that we're to be salt of the earth. We must understand what salt meant in that day. Salt was something that was vitally necessary to the people living in that day. Why? Well, one of the reasons was they didn't have refrigerators. If they butchered a lamb or if they caught some fish and cleaned them, they either ate those fish within a few hours or they began to rot and stink. That was the options back then if they didn't have salt. See, they didn't have a Chiefs or a Walmart close by where they could run out and get food anytime they wanted to and bring it home and put it in the refrigerator. We take all of that for granted. They didn't have that. They had to rely on salt for to be fed in that society. It was critical. Salt's also an essential element for the human body. Without it, we die. It balances things in our body. It balances the mineral and water in our body. And if that doesn't take place, our muscles and our nerves begin to deteriorate. It's vitally necessary. So salt for us is normally taken in by seasoning food. So the salt of Jesus' day was used to preserve and to nourish. And Jesus' amazing point here is that the kingdom citizens, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, are to nourish and to preserve this world. In other words, the people of the world. We're to nourish and to preserve the people of the world. You hear that? Isn't it amazing that we're called to do that? But that's God's calling on our life. With this great privilege, though, and this responsibility, Jesus gives us a warning here. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It's interesting in that pure salt or pure sodium can't lose its saltiness. It's like saying that water lost its wetness. But in Jesus' day, the salt wasn't pure. More than likely, it was collected around Dead Sea. Thank you. It was collected around the Dead Sea, and with the salt was other minerals together. So it was like this clump of dirt that had salt in it. And so it was possible for the salt to be washed out of those minerals, leaving just empty residue behind. Jesus' point here is that, disciples, if we lose our distinctiveness that comes with being faithful to Christ, we offer nothing to the world. If we're not different from the world in being faithful and following Christ, we can't offer the world anything. I want to try to illustrate this point. Probably almost every one of you have heard of Tim Tebow. Played football for the Florida Gators the last 4 years, was a thorn in the side of the Buckeyes. But he won a Heisman Trophy, won national championships. What else do we know about Tim Tebow? Anybody? He's a Christian. He was born to missionary parents who at that time lived in the Philippines. And when his mom was pregnant with him, she got very ill. And the doctor recommended to her was to abort the child, because the doctor said that more than likely the child will be stillborn and it would help the mother's health. The parents refused. They trusted in God. The father said, "Heavenly Father, if you want another preacher for your kingdom, let this child be born." And the child was born completely healthy. And if you know anything about Tim Tebow, he's very outspoken. He's a very devout Christian. He's very outspoken about his faith. I seen an interview of him one time where he was being interviewed, and this was just in front of a whole bunch of reporters, and they were all asking him all kind of football questions, and this one reporter asked him a football question, and then as he answered that question, he went right into another question. He said, "Tim, I want to know personally, and I think a lot of other people want to know, are you saving yourself for marriage?" Boom. He just threw it out there. Basically, in front of all of these people, "Tim Tebow, are you a virgin?" 22-year-old football player in Florida probably has girls flocking around him all the time. And the question caught Tim Tebow a little bit by surprise because all the questions were about football, but then he didn't hesitate and he said, "Yes, I am. I'm saving myself for marriage." And then the interview went on. Well, kind of it went on. As they started asking more questions, there was like this hush among the reporters. It caught all of them off guard too. And Tim Tebow says, "I think that question surprised all of you more than it surprised me. I think I was better prepared for that question than you were." And so he just answered it. He is a man who's very devout Christian again, who's wanting to be faithful, who's being salt and light to the world around him. Do you think Tim Tebow's making a difference for the kingdom of God? He is. Obviously, we don't know his heart, but the fruit of his life is very evident. Recently, though, there was another professional football player whose name I won't mention, but he was charged with, was not convicted, but the NFL gave him a 6-week suspension because it appears that in a state of drunkenness in a bar, he forced a young woman to have sex with him in the bathroom. Another football player, another quarterback. If that would have happened to Tim Tebow, would have it affected his witness? Absolutely, it would have. People would have been very critical of Tim Tebow. Most people probably would have lost their respect for him. They would have called him a hypocrite, and men would trample him under their feet. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. If we lose the saltiness of our life, then men and women will trample us under their feet. He's telling us to guard our lives, to be faithful in following him, to characterize those characteristics that are listed in the Beatitudes, not in our own strength, but in the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we've been given. We as followers of Christ are not just to be salt of the world, but we're to be the light of the world as well. Jesus continues here, "You are the light of the world. Those of us who are disciples of Christ, who are citizens of the kingdom of God, represent to the world the truth of salvation that comes with being a kingdom citizen. If the world is not to be left in the darkness, then it's up to the disciples of Christ to bring them out of that darkness. You and I have been called to be a light in the darkness. Who of you ever have visited, I think it is Ohio Caverns down by Bell Fountain, right? Anybody in here? Who's in here has visited that place? Taken a tour there? And in the midst of the tour, did they turn the lights off? And was it pitch dark? It was absolutely dark, wasn't it? Almost to the point where after a short time you begin to wonder, are they going to turn the lights back on? Because I don't want to be down here in this pitch darkness. Now imagine if you were taken down into the recesses of that cavern and the lights were turned out and you were told, find your own way out. That's a position I wouldn't want to be in. I think what would happen is I would stumble around, I would get all beat up, and in the end I would die. And that is how it is for people in this world who are walking around in darkness and may not even realize it. They are suffering the effects of sin as they stumble through life. Again, using that same illustration, now imagine someone was down in that cavern. They're lost in the dark, and you have a light, and you know how to get them out of there. Wouldn't you want to be involved in bringing them out of that cavern? Wouldn't that be a great blessing in that person's life if you were the one who let them out? We have the privilege and the responsibility and the burden to lead people out of the darkness and into the light. We've been given the light and we've been shown the way, and we're to share that with others. That's what God's called us to. I was a man living in darkness for much of my life. As you know, I thought I was a pretty good guy. And based on that thinking, I thought I was okay with God. At least I hoped I was. And then a man came along who I don't even know what his name is. To this day, I have no idea what his name is. And he shared with me the light of Jesus Christ. He shared with me the good news of God's plan of salvation. And I didn't fully understand what he was sharing with me that night, but I knew in my heart that what he was sharing was the absolute truth. I knew that what he was sharing was the way of God and that I absolutely had to follow it. And I did. And through that man's faithfulness, I was led to my Savior and my Lord that night. Whatever that guy's name is, I don't know, but he was faithful. He was salt and light to me, and he didn't even know me. And every one of you has a similar story. Every one of you that has come to faith in Jesus Christ has had somebody be salt and light in your life. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe you were like me and it was somebody who you never even knew. But they were salt and light in your life. The you at the beginning of verse 14 is plural. Here Jesus is speaking collectively to all his disciples. He's speaking collectively to all of us when he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Since we are flatlanders, this is a little bit more challenging for us to understand. For me, I relate back to a time when I was driving down I-70. It was at night, it was very dark. And then I came to an opening in the road where I could look down and I could see the city of Dayton. And I remember thinking, wow, that's a lot of lights. How about for you? Can you think of a time when you drove in somewhere and or were going someplace and you seen a lot of lights on the side of a hill? I know for me, in looking at that, even if the electricity would have been out in Dayton at that time and people just had candles and lamps lighting their house, there's no way in the world that place could have been hidden. It was just in a place where it was completely visible. In Jesus' example here, the many lights are his church collectively. We are the many lights. As we are faithful as a church, we are like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We meet in a basement, but the light of our lives cannot be hidden from this community and others that we impact are our lives past cross if we are faithful to Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world. Jesus goes on in verse 15, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Jesus' point here is very easy to demonstrate. I'm going to do that right now. So imagine the electricity goes out and there's no lights in here except that one. And then I come along and I take this light and I set it on the floor and then I put a bucket over the top of it. And you would ask me, why in the world did I do that? And I would say, what? Is there a problem? Is this an issue at all? And if I said that, what would you say to me, or at least what would you think of me? Max, go ahead.
I was just going to say, that's pretty stupid.
I knew Max would have the right answer. You would call me stupid, wouldn't you? You would at least be thinking, that's stupid. And that is Jesus' point. We are the light of the world. We're to be placing our lives on stand so others can see. If we put it under a bucket or a basket, Jesus is essentially saying, you're stupid. You were created to be light. Let it shine. In this verse, Jesus refers to the light of our lives as good works. And what does it mean? Well, first let me say what it doesn't mean. Somebody could read this verse and say, Jesus said, well, go out and do good works to be the light of the world. Somebody could go out and go get $100 or a bunch of $50 bills and just start walking down the street and passing those $50 bills out. If somebody walked down the street and gave me a $50 bill, I'd think, that's kind of nice. That's pretty cool. Got any more you want to give me? But that's not Jesus' point here. When he tells us to be, let our good deeds shine, let the light of our life shine through our good deeds, he's talking about a life or a lifestyle that's characterized by the qualities of Jesus Christ. That we live in such a good way that as people look at us, they see God. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The goal of the witnesses of our life is not to have people act like us. And some Christians think that's the goal of our life, that you have to act just like me. You have to eat what I eat. You have to do the things I do. You have to not do the things I don't do. That's not the goal of our life. And the goal of our life, to be salt and light, is not to get pats on the back. It's not to have other people come up and say, oh, you're such a good person. That's not the goal. The goal here is that as people look at our lives, they understand who impacted our life. Again, it's to take them back so that they are drawn to our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus says in this verse. To impact the world, we must be Christians, not just in name, but in character, in action, and in words. I once read a story of a Chinese man who was converted to Christianity back in the 1600s in China. So we have this Chinese guy, 1600s, converted to Christianity. He couldn't wait to go to Christian Europe. He couldn't wait to go to a continent where everybody was turning the other cheek, everybody was walking the extra mile, everybody was praying for their enemies, blessing those that cursed them. Everybody was acting like Jesus Christ. And you know what he found when he got to Christian Europe? He was so disappointed that almost everyone there was Christian in name only. And their actions had no salt and light in their life. We've been called to be ambassadors. We've been called to be ambassadors to this world. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. In the kingdom of God, he amazingly takes kingdom citizens, you and me, who were once his enemies, and he says, okay, now you go out and you represent me to the rest of the world. It's as if God is saying, I have a position I need you to fill. I want you to be my ambassador to the rest of the world, to those who are still my enemies, to those who don't know me. I want you to be my representative to them. I want you to live in such a different way that as they look at you, they will be drawn to me. I want you to show them the way to me. Again, quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. The time is now for us to be salt and light to this world. As kingdom citizens, we've been called to represent Christ and to carry on the advancement of his kingdom. Our character, our actions, and our words, rooted in the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is what's going to make a difference to the world around us. It's what's going to draw them to the kingdom of God. And that is the greatest job any of us can ever have. It doesn't get any better than that. Where does salt and light begin for us? It begins in our homes. We're to be salt and light to our spouses and to our children. Parents, there's no greater gift that you can give to your child than to help them to be a good citizen of the kingdom of God. And then it extends to our jobs, to school, to anywhere else that God places us in this world where we come in contact to people. We're to be salt and light to them. And the natural question then is, how do we become salt and light, and how do we stay salt and light in this world? Well, number one, it can't happen without faith in Jesus Christ. We have to have an understanding that we have a problem, and it's called sin. And left unchecked, it leads to our eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. And there's nothing we can do to resolve that problem. We can't fix it ourselves. We can't be good enough. There's no way of changing that situation. But God provided a way. He sent Jesus to die on a cross and to take your sin and my sin upon himself. If we trust in Jesus, if we place our faith in Jesus, which means trusting him, following him, being committed to him, being obedient to him, then we're saved and we become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And at that point then, Philippians 4:13 becomes a reality in our life. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's when we can be truly salt and light in the world. But it doesn't end there. If we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we just stop there, we're not going to be able to be too effective in reaching the world. We must also know the Word of God. We must be familiar with it, and we must be applying it in our lives. We must simply read God's Word and do what it says. It's not complicated. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We must also trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Relying on his power and on his wisdom and guidance in our life. And lastly, we must be committed to the local church. God never intended for us to live out our faith as an island. He always intended for us to be a church, a group of people, a group of people who have faith in him, to be salt and light together, to be a city on the side of a hill. so that we can worship together, so that we can live our lives together. One of the areas we've been studying on Thursday nights the last couple weeks is the book of Acts. And we see a church there that is truly committed to one another. We see in Acts, if you read Acts, you can't help but see there, the mission of the early church was so great that it was bigger than any of the members of the church. It was bigger than their wealth and possessions. They freely gave to one another who had need. It was bigger than their safety. When the apostles got flogged by the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced as being counted worthy to suffer for the name. It was bigger than their safety, bigger than their comfort, and in the end, for many of them, it was bigger than their own lives. The mission of getting the Word of God out there was a passion for the early church. And I'm thankful as I think of this church, as I pulled in the parking lot here the other night, I was just so thankful that this is a church that is passionate about being salt and light. Do we have a ways to go? We do. Is there a lot? Can we do more? We can do a lot more. But this is our desire. I'm thankful for that. May we be faithful in being salt and light to this community and wherever else God gives us the opportunity to be. Will you join me as I close in prayer? Father, we just stand here this morning and we acknowledge that your grace has been poured out in a way in our lives that we're not worthy, we don't deserve. Lord, we acknowledge as well that we still fall short too often, that we're not the salt and light that we often desire to be, that our own selfishness, our own sinful desires get in the way of genuine faithfulness to you. Lord, but it is our desire, and we ask for your help to make us salt, to make us light in a way, Lord, that is going to point people to you, in a way that as others look at our lives, they can clearly see that it's not about us, but it's about who created us and who restored us. It's about you, Father. Lord, help that to be the mission of our life, that it's so great that it overshadows everything else, that it's the center of all that we do and say and think. Lord, just continue to be glorified. Help us to have the humility to humble ourselves before you, Lord, to follow your ways and to be who you would have us to be. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.